Well, Jesus had been betrayed by those in his inner circle. He was arrested. He was interrogated. Pilate declared that he found no fault in Jesus, but then folks ended up turning against him. This morning we want to reflect on the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus. And as we turn to John chapter 19, we're going to see how that Pilate had scourged Jesus, how the crowds demanded that Jesus be crucified, how Jesus finished the work that he came to do, and then how Jesus was dead and buried in Joseph's tomb. So first of all, we're turning now to John chapter 19, verses 1 to 4, where we discover how Jesus was treated by Pilate. He was scourged. Here's what the text says. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Now, why did Pilate say one thing and do something completely different? Why did Pilate say, "I find no fault in him," and yet the very next thing we know that he was being scourged? Well, to find the answer to that, we go to the last three verses of chapter 18. Notice what was said in verses 38, 39, and 40. "You have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They all cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. The other day I read about a man by the name of Clarence Jordan. Some of you may have heard of him. He was the founder of Koinonia, an interracial farm near Americus, Georgia. A very educated man, large man, strong man, yet a gentle person. He suffered abuse at times because he was utterly convinced in his reading of the New Testament that Jesus had called him to a life of nonviolence and peacemaking. And he was asked one time how he got along with people from the surrounding community, given his perspective on Jesus and matters of faith and so on. And he said, "Well, when I went to town to buy groceries, I would get pushed in the gutter once in a while. But I'd walk there for a spell, and then I'd get up and I'd walk on the sidewalk again." Now, Jesus wasn't just pushed into the gutter. He was scourged. What did that entail? Well, it actually was one of the most feared types of punishments. A whip was used that consisted of three or more leather tails that had fastened on it metal balls or sheep bones at the end of each tail. And this flogging would then have been done across the bare back of Jesus, not just once or twice, but multiple times. It would have been extremely painful. It would have been harmful to the body. The crown of thorns placed upon his head would have been painful as well, and would likely have drawn blood also as the thorns were pressed upon his brow. Well, as we move on in the narrative, we read about a second significant development, and that is that folks insisted that Jesus be crucified. Let's notice what is said in verses 5. Beginning with verse 5, and really this is something that you just don't want to skip any verses, so we're going to go down through verse 16. "Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man!' Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. Now, if we were only looking at this turn of events from a human perspective, it would seem senseless or even ruthless. Why would a robber be left go and someone who had done no wrong be punished? The entire thing doesn't make a bit of sense unless one is looking at things from a spiritual perspective. One sees the sovereignty of God, for example, in the response of Jesus to Pilate. In his frustration, Pilate said to Jesus, "Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" In verse 10. And then in verse 11, Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." This mention of divine authority reminds us that the Lord is God, and he is in control, and he is all-powerful, and ultimately his purposes are going to be fulfilled. No matter how many crazy twists and turns we may be seeing in front of us. From a human perspective, it would have seemed like things were coming to a screeching halt when Jesus was led away to be crucified. From a spiritual perspective, that was not the case at all. I thought it was really neat how J. Vernon McGee in his commentary had people think about the crucifixion from the standpoint of God, from the standpoint of Jesus, and from the standpoint of Christians like you and I. From the standpoint of God, the cross, he noted, is a matter of propitiation. It's the mercy seat. It's that place where one comes and mercy can be found and received, extended to us by the Lord. 1 John 4:9-10, "And this the love of God was manifested toward us, in that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Can we let that one soak in? From the standpoint of Jesus, the crucifixion was a sacrifice. We realize, as we look at the entire scope of things, that he became Savior. He made himself an offering for sin. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 9, it talks about the significance of the shedding of blood for the remission of sin. And then in speaking of Jesus, we're told that he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I don't think that verse really grabbed me like it did this past week. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then, from the standpoint of you and I, as Christians, going to the cross was a substitution. Think about it. Jesus took our place. He bore our sins. He did it for us. In 1 Peter 2:24, the Bible speaks of Jesus in this way, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Oh, yeah, almost makes us cringe, doesn't it, when we read about what he endured and went through, and yet thereby we can receive healing. So is it any wonder that the song, "Oh, What a Savior," became such a hit? I don't think it's just the fact that those high notes seem to reach up to the heavens. You know, it may be breathtaking in that, but it speaks of what Jesus did for us when he went to Calvary. Oh, what a Savior. Well, Pilate scourged Jesus. The Jews demanded that Jesus be crucified. Thirdly, Jesus finished the work he came to do. And we want to look now in the scripture, still in chapter 19, verses 17 to 24, and then we're going to drop down a little bit, verses 28 to 30. Verse 17, "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. And then verses 28, 9, and 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had finished the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. in World Vision magazine, John Robb wrote about an occasion when he experienced God's perfect timing. Robb was in Moscow. He was actually there to teach a seminar. It was a week-long Lausanne Soviet Congress on Evangelism. And while he was there, he met a man named Mirza, who was a doctor from Azerbaijan. And that's actually a predominantly Muslim region where there were only 25 known converts to Christ. And Robb had an opportunity to tell Mirza about Jesus. And he wanted to give him some Christian literature. And to Rob's dismay, he discovered that he had already given away all the Bibles that he had brought. So here's what Robb writes. He says, Mirza showed up again the next day at my hotel room just as I was leaving for the airport. He expressed his appreciation for my friendship, saying that he hoped that we could meet again. I thought, Lord, what I would give for a Russian New Testament right now. Not 10 seconds later, there was a knock on the door. The Russian Gideons were there with a bunch of Bibles. They had gotten permission from the hotel management to place Bibles in every room. And one of them held out a New Testament as if to say, is this what you wanted? And he says, I handed it to Mirza and we said goodbye. Now, brothers and sisters, do you think that that was a coincidence? You're just sitting there gawking at me. A coincidence. I think it was you, Brother Gary, who said one time, or you heard, or whatever, is this a Gary original? When we pray, coincidences happen. When we don't pray, they don't happen. Something like that. Well, anyway. No, it was not a coincidence. It was the perfectly orchestrated providence of God. And that's the point that I'm making, that this is exactly the case, what was the case with the scripture that we're looking at this morning. Perfectly orchestrated providence of God. There was the fulfillment of prophecy. I wonder if we noted that. Both the matter of Jesus being thirsty in verse 28 and the dividing of his garments by lot in verse 26 were spoken of in generations earlier in Psalm 22. Notice what was written by the psalmist in verses 14 to 18. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I count all my bones, they look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, I've never done it myself. I've never tried to, you know, to compile and to count all the prophecies that were fulfilled at the cross. But I did read, someone has noted that there were 28 different prophecies fulfilled while Jesus was on the cross. But that's not all. There was the fulfillment, not just a prophecy, there was the fulfillment of the work that Jesus had come to do. After he received the sour wine and just before he took his final breath, Jesus said those three words, "It is finished." Now, some people may have thought that those words were words of defeat, you know, similar to a person, to a young person that is wrestling or whatever and realizes they have to say uncle, or someone says uncle, you know, all that, saying, I give up, or, you know, well, okay, it's all over. I tried my best, whatever. No, those three words were not words of defeat. Those three words were words of victory. Those three words sum up the reality of how Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 4, when he told the Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. On the cross, the work of redemption was finished. There was nothing more that needed to be done. Jesus provided everything that was necessary. As someone once put it, history is sort of a play on words here. It's his story. H-I-S space story. It's his story. And that leads us to the fourth part of his story. Jesus was buried in Joseph's tomb, and we pick up now in verse 38 to 42. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So, as we say in the Apostles' Creed and otherwise, Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. In Mark's Gospel, we're told that the body of Jesus was laid in a tomb that had been hewn out of the rock, and then a stone was rolled against the opening of the tomb. That's not just a little stone, brothers and sisters. That's a huge stone covered that entire opening. But that's not the end of Jesus. Next Sunday, we pick up with the rest of his story. Adam Shank is going to preach in the sunrise service, and I'm going to preach in the regular worship service. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you gave us this narrative, this account, this record of what actually was, what took place, but not only that, but what the implications of that are for us today. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, we rejoice in the fact that what Jesus went through, or what was accomplished, was really out of your great love for us. Please impress upon us the things that we read and thought about during this holy week. Help us, Lord God, to continue to enter into your story and to truly be your disciples in the day and the generation, the time that we're living in. We rejoice, Lord, in your wonderful ways, your perfect timing, the fulfillment of prophecy. And we trust that that will continue until that day when all things will culminate with your appearing and the things that follow that. Help us to continue to honor you and to worship you for who you are and for what you have done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.